Our text this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. The Lord is in the middle of a sermon, and in verse 37 he says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this Lord's Day morning when we can gather together as men and women, young and old alike, who have put our faith in Your Son, who have trusted in Christ, and come together and study the Scriptures and seek in so doing to grow in the grace and knowledge of You. That's a great privilege, Father, and we pray that You'd bless us this morning as we do that, that You'd build us up in the faith. We are reminded of the importance of that, of becoming like our teacher, and ultimately the teacher that we have is Your Son Himself, who teaches us through the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that You'd make us like Him. Cause us to be men and women who exhibit His character, who have His perspective and wisdom and knowledge. We can never be above Him. We can never be equal with Him. But we can approach that. We can become increasingly like Him by Your grace. And we pray that that would be the result of our time together this morning. Bless us spiritually and bless us also in the material things of life, Father. We are needy in that way. We enjoy many good things in life. Many of us enjoy health, employment. We have good friends. We seem to lack nothing. Where that is true, that is all because of Your grace. And we need to remember that and not take these things for granted. The regularity of the good things we experience, Father, becomes something we take for granted so often because it is so regular, it's so consistent, and we fail to thank You every moment for what we have. Father, we confess that to be wrong. We confess that what we have from You, and we have much, and we thank You for that. But for those who are lacking, we pray Your blessings upon them. For many, these are hard times. They're hard times economically. We pray for those who are without employment. We pray for those who have difficulties in their employment. We pray that You'd give them blessing. We pray that You'd encourage them. We pray that You would give them the assurance that regardless of what happens in life, You are in complete control. You are the sovereign Lord. You are enthroned above the universe, and You guide and direct everything that happens so we can rest confidently in You. Encourage them, and Father, open up doors of opportunity for those that are in need of work. I pray for those who are suffering ill health. Pray that You'd encourage them and give them good health, restore them to health. Bless the doctors that attend to them. We pray that You would give them encouragement. For those who struggle with various difficulties, Father, we pray that You would give encouragement. We live in a fallen world and we will all go through difficult times, but You know that. You have plan for us, and You're working it out in our lives, and so give encouragement, Father. We pray for our nation. We pray that You bless it. We pray that You give our leaders wisdom. We live in critical times. We've come to what seems to be the conclusion of a war in the Middle East, and we marvel at your goodness to us, that you brought it to a swift and good conclusion. We pray for the aftermath, the work that goes on there, that you would bless it. Bless our military personnel, keep them safe, make them effective and good ambassadors. We pray for the Christians among them, that they would be good witnesses in that part of the world, and through their witness the gospel might spread and take a firm hold in a dark place. We pray particularly for the young men that have gone out of this assembly and are serving in the military, that you would protect them wherever they are in the world and keep them safe. Bring them home at the end of their tour of duty safely. And we pray, Lord, for our land in many ways. We pray for the spiritual condition of this nation and pray that you would bless it, that you would bring revival. You do that through men and women speaking the gospel, people going throughout the workplace or school or the neighborhood, being a witness in the way they behave and the way they speak. And I pray that you'd use us to that end. Strengthen us to that end. Prepare us to that end. Build us up in the faith and make us equipped and adequate to do that kind of work. That's why we're here this morning, Father, to be equipped, to be made more like your Son, that we might be good witnesses. So to that end, we pray that you bless us in our time of study, and we pray that it would be effective and that you would use it to make us more like Christ. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together. May it be an enjoyable time of worship and learning, and may it all be to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Long ago, in ancient Rome, even before there were emperors, there was a powerful office of the state. The person who occupied it was called the censor. We get our word censorship and censorious from that word. The censors were men who had the responsibility of supervising the moral conduct of the citizens. They tried to promote the virtue of Rome by doing such things as restricting the spread and influence of Greek art and Greek vices among the people. Their penalties could be very severe. We don't have censors anymore. That's probably good, judging from history. They were not very successful. It's virtually impossible to monitor the morality of society. What we do have, though, are people who are censorious, meaning people who personally act like censors, who are hypercritical and find fault in others very easily. The Lord hated that attitude and condemned it. He said, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." That's an important lesson for all of us to learn. But to learn it, we must first understand what that statement means. It is a verse that is frequently used and often misunderstood. Many people today take pride for their tolerance. That, in fact, is a word that has established itself as perhaps the chief virtue of modern society. And of course, we do need tolerance in our society, where there are lots of different people and different cultures and competing ideas. We need to treat people with patience and courtesy. The problem is, oftentimes, those who advocate tolerance are one-sided in the way they practice it. If Christians say that something is either right or wrong, if they speak out against immoral or destructive behavior and go so far as to call it sin, they're often labeled intolerant. If Christians declare that there is only one way to God, that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, that the Christian faith is true and all other religions are false, they're called intolerant. And to add some authority to that claim, people will often quote the Bible, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged." If they don't quote that verbatim, they'll give a paraphrase of it. They may not know where in the Bible that verse is found, but they know it. And they use it to reinforce their belief that the only thing that is really wrong is making a moral judgment and saying that someone else is wrong. But is that what Jesus meant when he said, "Do not judge and you will not be judged"? He said that on more than one occasion. He said it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says it here in our passage in Luke 6, verse 37 in the Sermon on the Plain. And it is clear from the context of both passages that the Lord was not teaching an idea of tolerance that prohibits exposing error or prohibits declaring that Christianity is true to the exclusion of all other faiths. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, just a few verses after saying, "Do not judge," the Lord says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Now, to do that takes judgment. We must be able to distinguish between what is holy and what is unholy. We must be able to identify the dogs and the pigs. That requires discretion. That requires judgment. Jesus was the most tolerant of men. He was patient with sinners. He was kind to them. He was courteous to those who opposed him and those who disputed with him. But he did not confuse tolerance with acceptance or indifference. He did not ignore error. He was not indifferent towards sin. And he did not confuse or compromise the truth. And we cannot do that either. But there is a right way to judge and a wrong way. And that is the subject on which the Lord instructs his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. He has just told them in verse 36 to be merciful. Now he gives a specific example of how they are to do that. They were to be merciful in the way they judged others. What the Lord was concerned about was a judgmental attitude, being censorious, being severe, being overly critical and hypocritical toward others. He'd seen a lot of that among the religious leaders of his day, among the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, he described them as tying heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but being unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They were hypocrites. They judged others for not doing what they themselves did not even begin to do. The Lord wanted his disciples to be different from that. His disciples are not to be hypercritical, fault-finding people. We are to be tolerant in the best sense of the word, while being discerning about error and using our powers of critical judgment. But we are not to assume that we have a right to be critical and condemning of others. The reason is, if we do that, we too will be judged. We will be judged by those around us. If we are harsh in our judgments of others, when we fall, as we probably all will in some way or at some time or another, then we who have been harsh with others will experience an even greater harshness from those around us. When people set themselves up as other people's judges, when judgment comes back to them, it falls much harder. But the Lord may be referring to himself here in terms of the judge, because all men will someday stand before him. Even Christians will someday give an account to Christ for their deeds, whether good or bad. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So both are true. Judgment from men, judgment from those around us, and judgment from our Lord. And the point is, hypocrisy has consequences. On the other hand, the Lord says, "Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." This has nothing to do with salvation by merit. The Lord is not teaching that. It simply means that when we are forgiving of others, when we are patient with others, they will be forgiving and patient toward us. In fact, a forgiving spirit and tolerant attitude is a mark of a true disciple and an evidence that that individual has been forgiven. It's an evidence because God's grace changes us. It leaves its mark upon us. It must, because God's grace is effective. It is powerful. It makes us more like Him. It makes us more like His Son. And though we do fail, we should be known as merciful because God is merciful. In Psalm 103, verse 14, David wrote of the Lord, "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." That's very comforting. God knows what we're like, and He deals with us in that regard. He deals gently with us because He knows what we are made of. He knows that we are weak, and so He is always very patient with us. The person who understands grace should be like that. The person who understands grace should understand the human condition, that we are dust, that we are weak, and we should be people who deal with others with patience and with kindness. Those who don't, those who are harsh and criticize others, show that they really don't understand the grace of God, the mercy of God. Their judgmental attitude is a revelation of their own soul. Now that is true of men at large. That's true of the world as a whole. It doesn't understand the grace of God, and so it can be very critical and harsh with others. But the godly can also be guilty of that. David, who wrote that statement about God in Psalm 103, was guilty of that himself when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. It was exposed, as you know, when Nathan the prophet confronted him on the matter. He approached David with a story about a rich man who took advantage of a poor man. The rich man wanted to entertain a guest, but he didn't want to entertain him at his own expense, so he didn't want to do it out of his own flock. And so he took the poor man's only sheep, which was also his pet, and he slaughtered it. David was outraged by the cruelty, and he said, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." For killing a lamb, he deserves to die? That's excessive punishment. Doesn't fit the crime according to the law. But it was also inconsistent. David was angry about a man's lack of compassion when he had utterly lacked it himself and had committed a far worse crime. But that's the way judgmental people are. They see everyone as worse than themselves. They can see other people's faults, but they can't see their own. They're hypocrites. So in his anger, David inadvertently, ignorantly, passed judgment on himself. Nathan's answer gives us one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible, really one of the most dramatic moments in all history. After a moment of silence, Nathan points to the king and he says, "You are the man." The response of David is very significant because it reveals the true nature of his heart. He was king. He could have commanded Nathan to be dragged out and executed, but he didn't. Nathan's words pierced David's conscience. He was broken by the rebuke. He made no excuses. He confessed his guilt and he repented completely. So while the incident with David shows the attitude of the hypocrite, how blind he is to his own faults, and how judgmental he is of others, it also shows the validity of making judgment, of drawing a judgment, of dealing with a person in that way. Nathan was commanded to do it. What he did was of God, and sometimes we must do that. But do it with a right attitude and for a right reason, to bring healing, not harm, to save the person, as Nathan did David. What Nathan did was a brave thing. He exposed the king's failure. He humbled a powerful man at risk to himself. David, as I said, could have commanded Nathan to be put to death. Any other king probably would have done just that. But that's the risk a person takes for correcting someone. In a very grim scene in King Lear, which is the darkest of Shakespeare's plays, Cornwall gouges out the eyes of the old Duke of Gloucester. When Cornwall's servant sees him pluck out one of the eyes, he is horrified by the cruelty of it, and he tries to stop him. He said, "I have served you ever since I was a child, but better service have I never done you than now to bid you whole." In response, Cornwall kills his servant and plucks out Gloucester's other eye. But it was an act of both courage and love that the servant performed in trying to stop his master from committing such a heinous act. It was done for the master, for Cornwall, as well as it was for Gloucester. Judging others and correcting them is sometimes necessary, but it is risky business because people don't like to be corrected. They don't like to have their errors exposed. And they may respond harshly and reject the correction. But if we love someone and want their best and want to prevent them from harming others and harming themselves, and if we sin against another, we are not only harming that individual, we're harming ourselves. We have a concern for others, then we will take that risk. That's when judging is done with mercy. The Lord was not denying the necessity of doing that in His instruction here. In fact, everything that follows in what the Lord teaches requires that we make judgments about people. What is important is the attitude, the spirit in which it's done. We're not to be judgmental. We are to be gracious toward others. We are to be forgiving. We are to be generous. Judgment, when it is given, must be charitable. That's what the Lord indicates in the next verse, where He states that we are to be a giving people. Now, this goes beyond judging, and it concerns our relationship toward others in general. But those who are generous will also be forgiving and patient in their judgments of others. Verse 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." The point is, those who are generous with others, both with their material things and in their estimation of people, in the way they judge others, will be abundantly repaid. God assures us of that. And God is no man's debtor. Promises He make never fail. If we are generous to others, He will make sure that we are more than repaid. The Lord's illustration here is taken from the Near Eastern marketplace. A sack of grain that is loosely filled contains less than one that's firmly packed. So here, the grain is pressed down into the measure so that it will hold as much as possible. Then it is poured into the buyer's lap or into his pockets. He gets the full measure. That is what the giving person, the generous person, can expect. And a disciple of Christ should be a giving person, because we understand what it is to receive abundantly. We have been forgiven. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of any merit of our own, but because of what Christ has done in our place. We have been forgiven, so we are to forgive others. But we've not only been forgiven, we have been given much. It would be an inestimable blessing if, having forgiven us, God made us servants in His household. It would be a blessing beyond imagination if God lifted us up to the level of the angels and gave us a place with them. But God's not done that. He's lifted us higher than the angels. He has made us children in His family. He's made us sons and daughters with a great inheritance. We know what it is to receive much, in fact, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so those who truly understand it will be giving toward others. They will be generous with their possessions. They will be generous in their judgments. Generally, if we treat people like that, they will treat us in the same way. There is what Leon Morris calls a reciprocity in the affairs of life. There is a mutual exchange that occurs in life. And that's true. I think, though, there's more here to this than that. Men may not repay us with the kindness that we show to them. The Lord Himself is the greatest example of generosity. He is everything that we are to be, what we're to strive to be. He was kind to sinners and generous with all that He had, with His power, with His time. He took no pleasure in exposing men's failures. He did it gently. Yet He was rejected. He was crucified. So men may not repay us with the kindness that we show to them. In fact, just the opposite, they may take advantage of our kindnesses. But the Lord will never take advantage of us. The Lord will always repay the kindness that we show. He will take care of us in this life. He is, as I said, no man's debtor. And certainly He will bless us in the world to come for the things that we do in this age. Whether we receive any kind of reward or blessing in this life for the good that we do, we know this, we will receive it in all eternity. He's already assured us of that in this passage, in this chapter. And what we receive for all eternity is a blessing that's eternal, far greater than any goodness that we could have in this life. The Lord will repay us. The Lord will take care of us for the good that we do. We're to trust in Him, not the circumstances. What follows in verse 39 in the next verse is about false teachers, about the blind leading the blind. It's difficult to see how this relates to what the Lord has just been teaching. But one thought is that the Lord is advising discretion in choosing the teachers that we follow. That involves judgment. That involves distinguishing the good from the bad and choosing wisely. The importance of that is illustrated in a parable that He told. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Well, the answer to both those questions is no, a blind man can't lead a blind man, and yes, if that happens, they'll fall into a pit. That was particularly true in Palestine because in those days there were lots of open wells without walls around them. There were unfenced quarries. There were holes in the ground. So it was a dangerous place to walk around blind. The Lord probably had the Pharisees in mind when He said this. Elsewhere, He called them blind guides of the blind. But His statement would apply to any false teacher. Following such people is dangerous. It leads to disaster. So this is a warning to be careful who we follow. Not a few young students have started out on a good path only to choose teachers who led them astray. J. Gresham Machen was one of the great defenders of the faith in the early 20th century. His book, Christianity and Liberalism, is as relevant today as it was when he wrote it. He knew liberalism well. He was almost drawn away by it as a young man. He went abroad to study in Germany at the University of Marburg under Wilhelm Hermann. Hermann was one of the most influential liberal theologians of the day. He was a brilliant man. He was an eloquent spokesman with a winsome personality. And Machen was captivated by that personality and by his lectures. His biographer wrote, "In short, Hermann made liberalism wonderfully attractive and heart-gripping." Fortunately for Machen, he had been well-grounded as a young man. He had friends from home who knew the situation and wrote him constantly and encouraged him in the faith, and God's grace kept him from slipping. But many do slip. They join themselves to attractive, eloquent, knowledgeable teachers who are blind and lead them into pits. We're made of the same stuff. We're all subject to that kind of influence. And so we need to be very careful. We need to judge people in the way of discerning their character. We need to do what Paul and John instructed us to do. Examine everything carefully. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. What's one of the tests of the spirits? What's one test that you can apply to an individual to know whether he or she is seeing or blind? Well, an obvious test, very simply, is does that person know Christ? If he doesn't, he's blind. He may be urbane and educated and have impressive degrees and be knowledgeable in theology, but if he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, who became a true man, offered himself up as the sacrifice for sinners, is the one in whom there is redemption, the one who by his death saves the sinner. If he doesn't believe that, he's blind. It's even true that a man may be right in his theology and blind. I think that's rare, but it's possible, and it happens. Scottish theologian James Denny made a distinction between soundness in faith and soundness in doctrine. A man can be orthodox in his thinking and lost. And a person can have error in his doctrine but be sound in faith. Ideally, of course, a person will be both sound in faith and doctrine. But we need to follow those who know Christ, who love Him, and exhibit His life as He instructs us here to exhibit His life. And we need to strive to imitate Him in our own lives. We need to strive to imitate Him in our own lives so that we too someday can be leaders. Seeing leaders who lead those who see. We need to strive to become mature so that we can lead others. I think that's the implication of what the Lord was saying to His disciples. They need to have clear sight so that they can lead, because the world is full of false teachers, blind men leading the blind. So we need to make that our ambition. One of the stinging criticisms that the author of the book of Hebrews had for the Christians to whom he wrote was that they had not done that. They were not striving to be leaders. They had progressed well, but then they had stopped. They had actually regressed. And so he had to rebuke them, saying, by this time you ought to be teachers. But they weren't. In fact, they needed someone to teach them, he said, the elementary principles. They needed someone to go back and teach them the very basics of Christian doctrine, to go back and teach them the ABCs of theology. Unfortunately, that happens to Christians. We progress only by study and obedience, by conforming to the character of God, conforming to the character of Christ, becoming like Him in our knowledge and conduct. That's why we need sound teachers. So the Lord says in verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Disciples will not get closer to the truth than their teachers do. That's what the Lord was saying. Now, we need to recognize that things are a bit different in our day than they were in our Lord's day. We have libraries and access to books and a variety of teachers that were not available in our Lord's day. So there are many possibilities open to a student today that were not open at that time. The Lord was speaking in a day when a disciple had only one rabbi as his source of information. He was not above that man. In fact, they would speak of themselves as the students of rabbis would speak of themselves as sitting in the dust at their feet. was a very humble position. They didn't rise above their rabbi. It was their goal to become like him. But that is still true today in that a student will not progress beyond what he learns. We will not progress beyond our teachers. We will be restricted by them. We cannot know more than the teacher knows, whoever the teacher may be or however many teachers we may have. So the implication is that we need to make sound judgments about people. Do not judge does not mean do not use discretion. We need to discern character and choose well. When Paul was a young rabbinical student, he studied under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his day. He tells us in Galatians 1:14 that he excelled, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. But as long as he stayed with Gamaliel and advanced in Judaism, he didn't advance toward Christ. He was going in the opposite direction. When he was joined to Christ, then he began to progress in a different direction and advance in the things of God. And that's what the Lord was urging his disciples to do. To be good students of him. And that's what we are to do. Learn from Christ. We will not be able to surpass him, to be above him. How could we? He is infinite. But we will surpass the teachers of this world. We will know the great mysteries of life and have the answers to the most important questions of life. As we are diligent and faithful, we may even advance beyond our godly professors. That's the claim that the psalmist made in Psalm 119. You know the psalm. It is a psalm that praises God's word and the value of studying it. It's a very long psalm, but that's the thrust of it. And in verse 99, he states that because he loves the law and meditates on it, in other words, because he's instructed by God through the reading of his word, he says, I have more insight than all my teachers. Not more insight than the great teacher, the Lord himself, but more insight than his other teachers. And there are examples of men who've done that, who've surpassed those around them because they have been diligent students of the word of God. Excel others in wisdom, maybe not in status. Maybe they don't have the degrees that others have, but they have more understanding and more wisdom and more fundamental knowledge of what is really important than those around them. There are a number of examples, but the one that stands out in my mind, at least, is John Bunyan, who was known as the Tinker of Bedford. He fixed things. He did handiwork. He had little formal education. In fact, he probably obtained his grasp of the English language by reading the Bible. And yet he wrote over 68 books, the most famous of which is Pilgrim's Progress. He had great gift. He was an unusual man, no doubt about it. But he was a student of Scripture. And had he not been, that great gift would have been wasted and we would never know the name John Bunyan. But he was a student of Scripture. He studied the Bible, and God blessed him greatly so that he excelled many of the most learned men of his day, the most godly men of his day. The Lord is promising us here that we will excel in what is really important as we follow him and as we live as good students of him. We will never be above him, but he says we will be fully trained and be like him. That expression, fully trained, means to repair. It's used of mending broken things. It's used of mending nets. The disciples mended their nets. It's also used of mending men. And so the Lord is describing a long process of learning. It takes time to fix what is broken. It takes time to get a student patched up and on a level with his teacher. A person is saved in an instant, at the moment of faith in Christ. At that very moment, we are justified. We are fully and completely accepted by God. We cannot do anything more to make ourselves more accepted by God than we are at the very moment of our regeneration in faith. We are fully and completely accepted by Him. But growth in the Christian life is a different matter. That's slow. That takes time. That takes a lifetime. But for those who are diligent, it is an effort, a work that has the greatest rewards. We become like Christ, increasingly like Him. We never reach that, of course. We begin to approach it. We begin to manifest it in our lives. Now, that means more than we know great truths. It means more than that. It means that we become fashioned in His likeness, that we have His character, that we show the mercy to others that He instructs us to show. It also means that we're consistent in our behavior, that we're not hypocritical. That's what the Lord rebukes in these last two verses, verses 41 and 42, with the illustration of the speck and the log. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This brings us back to the subject of judging others and how it should and should not be done. The illustration the Lord used was probably given with a sense of humor and drew laughter from the crowd. The picture is so extreme, it is ridiculous. One man telling another to get a splinter out of his eye while a board was projecting from his own. But what made it funny was not just the extremes of it, but the fact that it was true. I'm sure that many in the crowd made an instant connection with some of the Pharisees who were quick to point out other people's faults but were blind to the much bigger ones that they had. I suppose hypocrisy is most glaring among the religious. But the fact is, it is a problem with all of us. We all have a tendency to be censors, to monitor other people's behavior, to see other people's faults but miss our own. It's not wrong to point out faults in other people. We all need constructive criticism. That's even suggested here in the Lord's words. Then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. But we need to go about it in the right way. We need to clean out our eyes first. We need to deal with our own faults first. God has not appointed us to be the censors of the church, to supervise the moral conduct of Christians. We are to do that with ourselves. We're to deal with ourselves personally. We are to make our own conduct our priority and examine ourselves to see that our lives are consistent and not hypocritical. Then we will be in a position to help others. The word for us from the Lord's instruction is, don't be judgmental toward others. Make judgments in the way of discerning character in order to make good choices, but be generous to others. We are to be like Christ, of whom it was said, "A battered reed He will not break off, a smoldering wick He will not put out." He's gentle. He was kind. He was tolerant in the best and fairest sense of the word. He was not censorious. He was not harshly critical, but understanding of other people's weaknesses and charitable. But to be like Christ, we must first be in Christ and be taught by the Holy Spirit. Christ was kind, and kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. None of this is possible in our own strength. We may show a form of it, but the reality of it in our heart and then in our conduct, that is only possible by the power of God. To have that, one must be actually joined to Christ, in Him, receiving His life from Him. And that happens through faith in Him. So if you are here with us, but outside of Christ, and you desire the virtues of Christ, the life of Christ, then believe in Him. Trust in Him. This is not something you obtain by the things that you do, by becoming a kind and generous individual, a non-critical kind of person in order to receive it. That follows from trusting in Christ, being placed in Christ, and transformed through the life of Christ. It's all of grace. It's a free gift that we receive through faith alone. So look to Him. Believe in Him. He is the Son of God who became a man and died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him, whoever they may be, will be forgiven and then given eternal life. And life that begins now, transforming life. God help you to do that. Trust in Him and help all of us to follow the pattern that He has set forth for us here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, Your mercy to us. We read this text and we do see ourselves in it. We see ourselves in the critical, censorious part of it and confess that we are that way. That's human nature. And yet, Father, You transform fallen human nature into redeemed human nature. You change us. You make us different. We thank You for that. And we thank You that all of us who are in Christ are being transformed now. You're doing a work in us. We thank You for that. We pray that You'd make us more obedient, compliant, and more like Your Son, that we might serve You faithfully and well. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.